Resume our study at Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. 28:11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, so this is a second vision, and we have studied this, of course, that Ezekiel would get various messages or visions, and he would write these things down. He would pass these out. These visions, of course, were circulated everywhere. They were circulated to Daniel, that was about 45 miles away in the capital city. They were circulated down to Jerusalem. Again, we don't know if Ezekiel and Daniel ever actually met face-to-face. I'm sure they did, because Daniel had authority to leave the capital city, and you can tell that Ezekiel was very fond of Daniel. He recognized that Daniel was a superior authority to him, because he mentioned him several times and about his standing and his wisdom. Verse 11, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. Now, this is a lamentation to the king of Tyre, but it also applies directly to Satan himself. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and we know that the king of Tyre was not in Eden, but Satan was. Satan was in Eden. So he had the seal of perfection. He was absolutely the highest angel ever created, full of wisdom. His IQ is a super, super genius. And beauty? Forget about it. Absolutely perfect in terms of pulchritude. Absolutely beautiful. Irresistible. So beautiful. You were in the garden of God. You were in Eden, rather, the garden of God. I mean, we know that God created a garden of Eden where he put Adam and Eve into that garden. Outside the garden, the earth was apparently full of all sorts of demonic activity, animals eating animals, and how long they've been going on. Could have been millions and millions of years. As we know, as Peter tells us, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So our timeline, we all get all excited about things, but who knows how long it was. Doesn't say. Apparently, the earth is very old, so I'm on the side that it was a long time. But again, I wasn't there. Neither were you. Neither were these scientists that we have. But I'll accept that it could be a very, very, very long time that this angelic conflict occurred before the Garden of Eden was carved out and Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden. I have no problem with that whatsoever. You have as much time as you want. But Satan is described here. You were in the garden. We were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The lapis lazuli, I think that's how you pronounce it, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets. So the settings and sockets, of course, is how he was put together. He's put together and he's equated with every single beautiful, perfect thing you can think of. Was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. So the day he was created, Satan is a created creature. But God created angels, and Satan was the highest angel ever created. He is said to be a cherub, which means you have four wings. Now, as we know today, even during the Word of God period, when the Bible was written, well, we have angels that are described as six-winged angels, and they're always saved angels. There is never an unsaved angel that is described as having anything more than four wings, and that would be Satan, who is the highest of the high. But now we know that on the day he was created, he was created as a superior, supreme angel of all the angels, which means when angels were created, he was the top angel. There might have not even been another four-winged angel at all. Now, wings are a sign of rank. That's what they are. They're a sign of rank. And so we can obviously, we've understand from other passages in the Bible that angels listen intently to accurate Bible classes. They're sitting in class right now. Again, I'm not accurate. I have an old sin nature, but we have accurate Bible classes, and there's not many around the world that are accurately teaching the Bible, the Word of God, I can tell you that. So they sit in on these classes, and apparently they can learn Bible doctrine as well. So we might also conclude that angels are kind of dumb because they've been around for a long time. And of course, you say, well, they're dumb. Well, what about humans? Look at the 11 disciples. You talk about dummies. They have a perfect communicator, Jesus Christ, teaching Bible class every day. And how much did they get? I could draw a thimble on the board. And that's how much they got. The geniuses in the group, of course, were not just by human IQ, but the ones that were the most positive to Bible doctrine, Peter, John, James, Andrew, perhaps, they didn't get much at all. The intelligent people, the most intelligent of the group was probably Judas as far as IQ, and he was an unbeliever. So we don't know. We can only speculate. We know what the Word of God says, that they intently watch you right now to see what you're going to do. We also know that they sit in on Bible classes. Well, why would they sit in on Bible classes? Well, they can advance in rank as well, because you were saved at some point. They were saved at some point. Their rank was low. Your rank was low. Now your rank's high. Everybody in this room has a higher rank than when you started out. I don't know what your rank is. None of my business. But you have a higher rank, and it's based on how much Bible doctrine you know. And, of course, it's also based on how much Bible doctrine you apply to reality, the 8 R's, because God will test the Bible doctrine that you learn to see if you can pass these tests, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what type of faith are we talking about? Well, two types. One, Bible doctrine faith, pistis, and also faith rest, which is one of the problem-solving devices. You can't please God until you apply the Word of God to reality. That's what pleases God. He's not pleased by altruism or by good deeds and good works and you marching for equality. That's nonsense. You're pleasing Satan. You're not pleasing God. You please God by learning the mind of God. Again, as I often say, people, I love God, I love God, I love Jesus. I ask them a couple of questions. It's very evident they don't know God. They don't know Jesus. What they describe is Satan. Dude, you love Satan. You don't love God. You could be a born-again believer and love Satan. True or false? True. Most born-again believers are in love with Satan because they think the thoughts of Satan. They're all in the cosmic system. They think the Christian way of life is being a good person. That's not the Christian way of life. Or doing good things. That's not the Christian way of life. Or sacrificing for Jesus. Remember Paul? They warned him, do not go, do not go. The Holy Spirit says, do not go to Jerusalem. I'm going to sacrifice for Jesus. Yeah, okay. You're not sacrificing for Jesus. Now, he was very courageous. He knew he's going to face hardships, etc., etc. But unbelievers can be very courageous, and believers out of fellowship can be very courageous and sacrifice. They can give up all their money. Doesn't mean a thing. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need your sacrifice. What he needs is you learning Bible doctrine. That's what he tells you to do. But see, most Christians, they don't want to do what God tells them to do. They want to do what they want to do. They want to be excited. I want to go up to the camps and burn faggots on the fire. I'm not talking about homosexuals. They're little sticks they call a faggot, and you put it on the fire. Lord, help me. I'll never kiss a girl again, or whatever it is. And they just sit there. They know nothing. Very emotional. And they're hooping and hollering, singing songs, and rosy glow. They have a rosy glow, and they're not even drunk. What does it mean? Nothing. You can go to an Aggies football game and do the same freaking thing. In fact, you can actually have a better time at an Aggies football game. Hooping and hollering, get the rosy glow. What does it really mean? Does it pay the rent? If the Aggies win or lose, does it pay your rent? No. You still got to pay the rent. Whether you go to these places or not, does it pay the rent? No. Doesn't pay the rent at all. What's the rent? What does God want you to do? Learn the mind of Christ. Now, if these camps teach the mind of Christ, I'm all for going. But if they don't, I would go one time just for the amusement factor to see what these people are doing. So you can say, well, I know what you're doing. You're kind of a spy behind enemy lines. And you can know about what they're doing. But anyway, that's all satanic. But it's in the name of Christ, it's satanic. Isn't that amazing? Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can be off in the never-never trulies for your entire Christian life. So here he says, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub. Cherub is a four-winged angel, highest-ranking angel. He was the perfect, the highest rank of all, who covers. The covering, of course, is he's covering all other angels. Nobody is like him. And that's what got him. Remember Isaiah chapter 14? He looked in the mirror, and I am it. You know you're in trouble when you start to believe your own BS. And he started to believe his own BS, that I am the best. And God must want me to be the best because, look, I am the best. It says, you were anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You are blameless in your ways. From the day you were created, I'll stop right there. He was perfect. He walked in Now, this is language of accommodation. The mountain of God, he's in the third heaven. And this place where he's in the midst of the stones of fire. The stones of fire, of course, stand for absolute perfection and the essence of God, the glory of God, the doxa, the stones of fire. He's right there in the heart. And the covering, of course, also refers to his position. He's at the right hand of God the Father at the throne there. He's up amongst there. He's there. He's the top angel. And he's absolutely perfect. He's blameless in your ways from the day you were created. So for we don't know how long Satan held this position. Could have been billions of years. Nobody knows. It doesn't tell you. But there tells you there came a time in chapter 15b until unrighteousness was found in you. And the description of that is Isaiah 14, 12 to 17. The I wills. The unrighteousness, the mental attitude sin is found in his heart. In his soul. Angels have a soul. They have volition, just like you. But he turned against God. And that's what did it. And it was found in him. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. So, by the abundance of your trade, the trade of Tyre is what made them wealthy, fantastically wealthy, above and beyond any nation that existed at the time. Either before or for a long time after. And the same with him. He was the cat's meow. But he was internally filled with violence. This is the mental attitude sin that got him. The sin of negative volition. Now, he didn't have an old sin nature. Just like Adam and Eve, they didn't have an old sin nature. Jesus Christ didn't have an old sin nature. Jesus Christ didn't sin. Adam and Eve did sin without an old sin nature. Now, with an old sin nature, you haven't got a chance. You're going to sin all the time. And you might be able to hold out for 1,000 years without an old sin nature, but eventually your volition is going to get you. And it says, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub. Tyre is not an angel. Satan's an angel. And therefore, he was cast from the mountain of God. He was stripped of his position to sit there at the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. You're out. You are cut off. Now, he still commutes to the third heaven, but he's no longer associated with these stones of fire, with the position of the throne of God. He's out from that. All he can do now is the arrogance that he still has. That's what fuels him, is arrogance. Absolute arrogance. In Job, remember? There was a conference in heaven. Satan, where have you been? I've been walking around my place, the earth, up and down, wherever I want to go, and you can't stop me. The arrogance. And then God calls his attention to Job, who was the most mature believer at the time. What do you think about Job? And Job was entered, of course, as a subject matter expert witness in the angelic conflict. We studied that before. But he was cut off, the cherub here, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was filled up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. This is what did it. Arrogance. Locked in arrogant. And he is the most arrogant creature that has ever existed. What's an arrogant person? They are never wrong. You could have 15 witnesses that saw a murderer do the murder, and they will tell you with a straight face, it was not me. They'll swear on their mother's grave, it was not me. Why? They're arrogant. You can have a video. That's you. That's not me. And if you want to see some arrogant, just go to a jail and interview some of those people in there. And the predominant theme was, it's their fault. It was not me. And they actually believe that. Some of them are so psychotic, they actually believe it. They're psychopaths. We have different words to label these people. But what it boils down to is, you are locked in arrogant. And it doesn't matter what the Bible says about what's going to happen in the future. It's not going to happen in the future. Now, he's a genius. He can read these things. He knows these things. His genius is what caused him to stop the line of Christ, to breed out true humans with the Nephilim, or with the angels that created the Nephilim. And then he's going to kill off everybody in the line that's promised through Judah. He's going to kill off everybody in King David's line. He worked to do all these things, but he couldn't stop it. At times in history, it was down to one person that God kept alive in that line that the Messiah would come through. That's how close it came. But he never could pull it off. But he thinks he can. So he keeps trying, he keeps trying, he keeps trying. And we know that in the doctrine of eschatology, that God will give him a chance. When he pulls out all of the believers from the face of the earth, called the rapture, the earth will start with unbelievers only. But that's not all that God pulls off at the rapture. He also pulls off the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit, because that's who keeps the lid on history. But that restraining ministry will be pulled off, and God will say, okay, Satan, you said you could create perfect environment. Here's your chance. The world's going to start out with every single person on this planet is in your kingdom, literally. They're all unbelievers. And I'll take off the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. So have at it. What can you do? And what can he do? Well, now remember, the salvation ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, will not be pulled off the earth, because there's going to be a lot of people that are on positive volition, and they will respond to the gospel. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists will travel all over the world. There's going to be evangelism from angels, from humans, like the world's never seen. And a lot of humans will become believers. But in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, Satan's going to have a prosperity boom on the earth. And he'll rise up the revised Roman Empire, and you'll have the dictator and all those things we studied before. But then, of course, it all comes crumbling down. And during the middle of the tribulation, he's cast down to the earth, and Satan switched from plan A, which is prosperity and a chicken in every pot, to plan B, which, I'm going to kill you all. And that's his plan B. And I'm going to kill every Jew I can find. They're target number one. Because if I kill all the Jews, Jesus Christ cannot come back and reestablish his kingdom with human Jews on the ground. And that's his number one target. And he will hunt down every one of those 144,000 Jewish evangelists and kill them all. And he will hunt down as many people as he can, both Gentile believers and Jewish believers, and kill, 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 kill with massive violence. Vast demon armies will be released from the earth, and they will come up killing and torturing and all sorts of wonderful things that will happen on the earth. Oh, don't worry, you won't be here, right? Right. The rapture occurs, you'll be in heaven, and if it doesn't occur, you're dead already. So you will not be here to experience these things on the earth. You will, I expect all of you to be riding back with Jesus on a white horse at the second coming, and then to stay around to rule with him for 1,000 years, because not all believers will stay around to rule with Jesus for 1,000 years. Only the mature believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The rest of the knuckleheads will be, I don't know, they'll be gathering turnips somewhere on the other part of the universe. But they won't be ruling the earth. You will be ruling parts of the earth, a city, a town, a parish, a county, whatever it is, you'll be ruling. You'll be in a resurrection body, and you'll be ruling knuckleheads, human beings with old sin natures, and you'll be a ruler with Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. Now notice also that when Jesus Christ returns to the second coming, we also have the perfect environment thing going on. And this, again, is part of the angelic conflict. It's a sure rebuttal by God. Because Satan's always saying, well, if I just have perfect environment, okay? God will start out with his perfect environment. And we know from Isaiah, we study those passages many, many times. The earth will start out with perfect environment. All unbelievers take it off the earth this time, the second coming. Remember the rapture, all believers take it off. Now all unbelievers take it off. All demons take it off. No more tears. No more death. Death will stop. Humans that are alive then, they won't die physically. No disease. No wars. A chicken in every pot. Perfect environment. Perfect availability of the knowledge of God. And what will happen in perfect environment? Because, see, that's what liberals say. If we just have perfect environment, we'll all be a wonderful people. That's a lie. We know what happens in perfect environment. Well, the progeny of these humans that are left at the second coming, remember, they're believers. They will have if you can't die for 1,000 years, you can have a lot of kids in 1,000 years, and grandkids and great grandkids. There will be a population explosion on the earth. And many, many of these people in perfect environment with perfect knowledge of God, what will they do? They will not accept the redemption solution. They will be unbelievers. And it will spread. So when Satan's released after 1,000 years, he'll gather these unbelievers and probably X amount of loser believers, and he will say the same old thing. It's not fair. Equality. Jesus is in Jerusalem ruling the world. That's not fair. These Jews are ruling the world. That's not fair. Let's go get them. Let's destroy Jerusalem. And he will gather these people to destroy Jerusalem. And that's not going to work out too well for you, Satan. You know what's going to happen to you. The Gog and Magog revolution, as it's called, will be put down, and they'll be burned up with fire from heaven. And then we go on to the phase of the great white throne judgment, on to a creation of a new heaven, new universe, and then away we go. But that's a thumbnail sketch of what's going to happen. So we see in verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I have brought the fire, brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. This will happen to Tyre. This will happen to Satan. 19, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Happen to Tyre, will happen to Satan. He will cease to be forever. When he's in the lake of fire, he will cease to be forever. A good description of what this lake of fire is, we studied it in Ecclesiastics. And you can go to your book and look up the doctrine of hell, look up the lake of fire if you want to know what it's like, what the Bible says about it. There it is. You won't be there, but it's language of accommodation. The fire and the gnawing of the teeth and all these things, the worm doesn't die. But Ecclesiastes has one fascinating passage, because it seems to apply that it's a place of nothingness, and it's separation from your Creator, which is spiritual death. Verse 20, and the word of the Lord, this is another Bible doctrine. So he's done with that lesson. Now we got another lesson which will close out. We've got two more short lessons which will close out our lesson this Sunday. Verse 20, and the word of the Lord came to me, verse 20, 21, son of man, set your face towards Sidon. Prophesy against her. What's Sidon? Sidon is the twin city of Tyre. It's another city that's right next to Tyre. And they also are a trading city. They get their prosperity from the boats that go out. And we studied the last time that these boats would go all the way out to Spain. And all the goods and the splendor and the glamour and the things that they've got. Sidon was like the twin sister, but they weren't as wealthy and prosperous as Tyre. But they're not going to escape judgment either, because they shared in the demonism that was rampant in Tyre, and the anti-Semitism. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Sidon, prophesy against her, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I will manifest my holiness in her. For I will send pestilence to her, and blood to her streets, and the wounded will fall in her midst, by the sword upon her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord, and there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorn them. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism will destroy a nation. It will destroy a nation. If you're a student of history, you can see that nations that were friendly to the Jews prospered fantastically. Nations that were not friendly to the Jews were wiped off the face of the earth and suffered horribly. At one time, Spain, not too many hundred years ago, Spain was the preeminent nation in the world. They had an armada that was unmatched, and they fell into anti-Semitism the same year that Isabella and Ferdinand launched Columbus to find the New World, is when the Inquisition began under Torquemada, and they drove all the Jews, which was the backbone of their prosperity in Spain, out of Spain. And any Christian that pledged allegiance to Bible doctrine, they drove them out, confiscated their property. And what happened to Spain? Well, God destroyed the Armada when they went against England, and that's about it. They lost everything. Was it Louis XIV in France? Drove out the in France at that time, about, I don't know how many millions there were, but there were the Valencians. They were a group of, they were not Catholics, they were Lutherans, but they had Luther down in terms of unlimited atonement at that time. They were very much Bible-believing French people. And the King of France drove them all out of France, persecuted them. And France at that time was a preeminent nation in the world. And then you could follow the downfall of France from that edict. He revoked the Edict of Nantes, which guaranteed them religious freedom in France. Drove them out, and that was it. That was it for France. Germany, of course, with their treatment of the Jews. Russia, with their treatment of the Jews. The Persians, when they were positive to Jews, they prospered. When they're negative to Jews, they didn't. Same thing with any nation. That's just the way it goes. Now, we know from here that Sidon was very anti-Semitic, and that's their major indictment, and they're wiped off the face of the earth. 25, a final Bible lesson from Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and will manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live in it securely, and they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. So when Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 and wiped out Jerusalem, they were dancing in the streets in Tyre, in Sidon, in Edom, in Moab, in Egypt. They were all very happy, got rid of the Jews. But of course, we saw that these predictions about Syria, Moab, Assyria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, what was going to happen to them. These things were prophesied by Isaiah, prophesied by Ezekiel. Now we have a glimpse right now that Ezekiel is given this Bible lesson, very short. He's going to extrapolate longer as we go through Ezekiel. But he's saying, yeah, I'm going to wipe the Jews out. Again, they did it to themselves. But I'm going to bring them back, and I'm going to set them back in the land, and they're going to be prosperous. And they were extremely prosperous. And for a while, the Jewish people prospered. The kingdom of Judea prospered for a very long time. From the time that they came back, and we'll just round it off to 550 BC, all the way down past Alexander to about the rise of the Romans. They were prosperous. And then they started to go down. They started to go down. And what got them? Same thing that always gets them. Religion, prosperity. Religion. They forgot where this stuff came from. And the traditions of the Jews, the traditions got them. Now, one thing about the Jews when they came back to the land, when Cyrus the Great gave the first permission for the first group to come back in 536 BC, one thing about them was that you would never find idols in the strata. If you're an archaeologist and you go and dig around all this area, you'll see all sorts of idols to this god and that god mixed in with the Jewish symbols that they have for the worship of Jehovah. So before the fall of 586 BC, the place is loaded with it. And many scholars are saying, see, the Jews weren't that faithful. Of course they weren't. You read the Bible. They weren't faithful to the Lord. They were doing human sacrifice all over the place. They had idols in every home. Not every home, but almost every home. They were unfaithful to the Lord. And then they got wiped out in 586. When they started to come back in 536 and following, what happened? You do not see any more idols in the strata from the period of 586, when they're wiped out, all the way to the rest of the Jewish history. There are no more idols. All gone. So, good news, bad news. The good news is, yes, you don't worship these idols anymore. The bad news is, religion got you, and you perverted the word of God. So by the time Jesus came here, they had all the traditions of mankind that are attached to the word of God. And we know what some of those traditions were. You got to wash your hands. Well, where does that say that is part of the worship ceremony for Jews? It doesn't. You got to do this. You got to do that. On the Sabbath, you can't light a candle. You can't blow. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. They made up all sorts of legalistic things from A to Z. They forgot what the ritual stood for. They charged money at the temple for the animal sacrifices. They turned it into a den of thieves. They were all on the take. They were evil. They were doing more evil than their great-great-grandfathers did back here in terms of justice and teaching Bible doctrine. They perverted it all. But it wasn't with foreign gods. They just perverted the Bible. We see the same thing in Christianity today. Most religious denominations have perverted the truth. They have no idea what's in the Bible. No idea. They pull out some of the moral codes, and that's all they know. That's it. It's childish at best. It's demonic at worst. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing so we can spot the genius of Satan, because we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We ask you to challenge us to continue to hold the high ground of spiritual maturity as we withstand the attacks from Satan and the cosmic systems. In Christ's name, amen.